As Kate said, our reading is from Ephesians chapter 5. It's verses 15 to 33. Be very careful then how you live, not as unwise, but as wise, making the most of every opportunity because the days are evil. Therefore, do not be foolish, but understand what the Lord's will is. Do not get drunk on wine, which leads to debauchery. Instead, be filled with the Spirit, speaking to one another with psalms, hymns, and songs from the Spirit. Sing and make music from your heart to the Lord, always giving thanks to God the Father for everything in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. Wives, submit yourselves to your own husbands as you do to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ is the head of the church, his body, of which he is the Saviour. Now, as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit to their husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her to make her holy, cleansing her by the washing with water through the word, and to present her to himself as a radiant church, without stain or wrinkle or any other blemish, but holy and blameless. In this same way, husbands ought to love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. After all, no one ever hated their own body, but they feed and care for their body, just as Christ does the church, for we are members of his body. For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. This is a profound mystery, but I am talking about Christ and the church. However, each one of you also must love his wife as he loves himself, and the wife must respect her husband. This is the word of the Lord.
Morning, everyone. My name's Ben, if I haven't met you. I'm the pastor here, and as Kate said, we're going to be looking at that passage that Tash has read for us. You'll also find in the inside of the service sheets an outline for the talk so you can see where we're heading. Tom, is there a slide for the sermons? Great, can we have the first one? Yeah. All right, James chapter 1, we're not looking at James, we're looking at Ephesians, but James chapter 1 I think has a timely warning for us. It says, do not merely listen to the word and so deceive yourselves, do what it says. I was at a half-day conference a couple of weeks ago, and the speaker, Peter Adam, asked us, when was the last time you changed something in your life because of what God said in his word? And that was a challenge to me. I wonder if it's a challenge for you. When was the last time you encountered something in the Bible and you actually changed your life in obedience? This section that we're looking at this term, the section of Ephesians chapter 4 to 6, it's full of practical instruction. It's not just information. No, it's down-to-earth practical instruction for the everyday stuff of life. So over the last couple of Sundays, we've been taught about our speech. We've been taught about how we deal with anger. We've been taught about our relationships with one another, being kind and compassionate, showing forgiveness as we've been forgiven. We've been taught that there's not to be even a hint of immorality or greed in our lives, but rather thanksgiving. It would be amazing if there was nothing, after hearing that teaching, nothing that needed changing in our lives. Now, change is rarely comfortable, but where did we get the idea that following Jesus, being a disciple of Jesus, was going to be comfortable? And I just want to remind us, what are we doing here on a Sunday morning? As Kate said, at this high point of the service, as we hear God's word read and preached, are we expecting just to have our preconceived ideas affirmed? Or do we think that the God whose wisdom is unsearchable might possibly have things to say that challenge us, that correct us and rebuke us, that call us to change in some way in our attitudes, our beliefs, our behavior. So as we begin this morning, let me pray that we'd have humble hearts to hear what God has to say and soft hearts to respond in repentance and faith. Let's pray. Lord God, that is our prayer, that we would be those who are humble and contrite in spirit, who tremble at your word, that we wouldn't merely be hearers of your word, but doers. And so we pray that your spirit this morning will enable us to respond to what you say in wholehearted repentance and faith and obedience. And we pray it for the glory of your name. Amen. Now, I know you're all waiting to hear what I say about verse 22 of Ephesians 5, but there is more to this passage than verse 22, and we need to make sure that we read verse 22 and that whole section about husbands and wives in the context of the whole letter. And so perhaps more than any of the other sermons in this series in Ephesians, this morning we need to be reminded of what this book is all about. Paul begins this section, verse 15, by saying, "Be very careful then how you live, not as unwise, but as wise, making the most of every opportunity, because the days are evil. Therefore, do not be foolish, but understand what the Lord's will is." Paul calls us here to careful living, not just coasting through life, but living purposefully. Wisely, not wasting our life, but making the most of every opportunity. And the way to be wise, to avoid wasting your life, is to understand what the Lord's will is. Now, Paul here, I don't think, is talking so much about knowing God's will in terms of where we live or who to marry or what job to pursue or where to go on holiday or what car to buy, those sorts of things, as significant as they might be. No, we need to understand what Paul is saying about God's will in the context of Ephesians. So look on the screen, chapter 1, verses 8 to 10. These are key verses. Tom, can we have the next slide? Key verses in understanding the book of Ephesians. But more than that, they're key verses in understanding God's purpose and will. So Paul says, "With all wisdom and understanding, he," that's God, "made known to us the mystery of his will according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in Christ to be put into effect when the times reach their fulfillment." And what is God's will? This mystery that's been revealed, it is to bring unity to all things in heaven and on earth under Christ. So God's will, at least in the context of Ephesians, is to bring people under the rule of King Jesus. That's what God is doing in the world, in history. So back to chapter 5, Paul is saying, don't be foolish, don't waste your life. Understand what the Lord's will is and yet live your life in line with that. So chapter 1 tells us that God has a plan. Then in chapter 2, God begins to work out his plan as people are saved by grace, given new life in Christ and united together as a new community, a new humanity in the church. Then in chapter 3, we learn that all of this, the church, is like God's show and tell to the world. Chapter 3, verse 10, another key verse in Ephesians says this: "God's intent was that now, through the church, the manifold wisdom of God should be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly realms." So Paul is saying every local church is an earthly manifestation of the heavenly kingdom of God. The church community is meant to reflect and display something of the glory of the new creation. I was trying to think of a local example. You know, often when people visit Adelaide, they take a trip up to Harndorf, get a little taste of Germany, kind of. And in a similar way, Barneys is meant to give people a little taste of the coming kingdom. It is humbling to think that our little church might be used by God to put his manifold wisdom on display. And not only to the world, but also to rulers and authorities in the heavenly realms. It's like there's a great stadium, and the stands are packed with heavenly beings, angels and demons and the like, and they're all straining forward to get a look at what's happening in the stadium. And what is happening in the stadium? This. Us. Church. Wow. God's will is to bring all people under the rule of his Son, King Jesus. And the church is meant to show the world and the heavens what that looks like. How good that is to live under his rule. And so can you see, understanding chapters 1 to 3 of Ephesians makes a big difference to how you then read the practical instructions in chapters 4 to 6. So at the beginning of the second half, chapter 4, verse 1, thanks Tom, Paul says, "As a prisoner for the Lord, then I urge you to live a life worthy of the calling you've received." And what a calling you've received. And then the rest of chapters 4 to 6 spell out what that life looks like. When you read the instructions, it's clear that they're about down-to-earth, ordinary, everyday stuff. But we need to remember that as we live in obedience to Jesus in these everyday, ordinary things, we're putting the wisdom of God on display. We're bearing witness to heavenly authorities about God's eternal purpose for the world. Brings great significance to the way that we relate to one another in the church, in our families, out in the world. And that explains, I think, what Paul then says in verse 18 of chapter 5. "Do not get drunk on wine, which leads to debauchery. Instead, be filled with the Spirit, speaking to one another with psalms, hymns, and songs from the Spirit." So Paul is saying, don't waste your life getting drunk. That only leads to debauchery. You know what the purpose of life is. You know the Lord's will. So live for that purpose. So I don't think being filled with the Spirit is about being drunk on the Spirit as opposed to being drunk on wine. Rather, I think it's about being sober-minded, filled with God's priorities and purposes, and empowered to live in line with them. Specifically, it will mean speaking to one another. Remember what Paul said earlier on in chapter 4 about speaking the truth in love to one another? That's a way that we build up the body of Christ. And so knowing the will of God, knowing his grand purpose for history, I will do everything in my power to encourage and strengthen my brothers and sisters in the Lord Jesus. And it seems that one of the primary ways we can do that, speak to one another, is actually through song, through singing. When we sing together, we're singing to one another, encouraging one another, as well as making music from our heart to the Lord. It would also mean, verse 20, giving thanks to God the Father for everything in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Thanksgiving, as we were reminded last week, is not only appropriate for those who've received such extravagant blessings, it's also an antidote to many of the temptations that we face. Spirit-filled living will also mean submitting. See, verse 21 follows straight on as another action of the Spirit-filled person. So verse 18, "Do not get drunk on wine, instead be filled with the Spirit, speaking, singing, making music, giving thanks, and submitting." Submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. And Paul then expands on that last idea of submission in three areas. And as you look on, if you've got Bibles open, but maybe not, he then talks about wives and husbands, as we're going to look at in a minute. And then children and parents, and then slaves and masters. See, verse 21 acts as a header for the section that runs to 6, verse 9. And so, I don't think verse 21 is talking about everyone submitting to everyone else, but rather about people submitting in the right ordering of relationships. God has put on display in the church what it looks like for people to live under the rule of King Jesus, and how we relate to one another in marriage, in family, and work is a big part of that. It's part of the Spirit-filled life. But let me say a few things about the idea of headship and submission in marriage, because it has a bit of a bad reputation in some quarters. So firstly, a question, is it still relevant? Is this teaching just first century teaching, culture bound, or is it relevant for today? Some people say, look, Paul goes on a few verses later to address slaves and masters. We don't support slavery anymore, so why should we support hierarchy in marriage? That's a good question. It's a complicated question. If it's your question, please come and speak to me afterwards. But a quick answer. A careful reading of the Bible, I think, makes it clear there are big differences between marriage and slavery. While the Bible gives instructions for how slaves and masters are to behave, the Bible explicitly condemns dehumanizing forms of slavery and encourages slaves to gain their freedom if they can. In contrast, what Paul says here about the roles of husbands and wives is grounded in creation and in the relationship, the eternal relationship between Christ and the church. Now, next week, we'll look at that passage, and I'm sure James will address the subject of slavery more. Second question, is it good? People sometimes say, isn't this teaching here in Ephesians 5, isn't it actually responsible for a lot of the abuse and domestic violence that happens, especially in Christian marriages? I need to be careful. My answer is no, but. No, I don't think this teaching is responsible, but, and it's a big but, this teaching has been distorted and misunderstood, and in far too many cases has been used to justify male control and abuse. And that is sickening. What Paul says here gives no excuse whatsoever for husbands to treat their wives in an abusive way. And where this teaching has been distorted in that way, it is a hateful thing in the church. Where this teaching has been explained clearly and lived faithfully, I think marriages are healthy and women flourish. So the distortion of biblical teaching to justify sin doesn't mean we reject the biblical teaching altogether, but that we work extra hard to clarify what the Bible says and to guard against its misuse. Because submission is a beautiful thing. Submission is not just a wife thing, it's a Christian thing. The Bible is full of calls to submit to the government, to other authorities, children to parents, to leaders in the church. Submission is a Christian thing. Submission is a Christ-like thing. Christ himself was submissive to his parents, to the Jewish and Roman authorities, even when they were wrong. Jesus was submissive to his heavenly Father. See, submission is not about inferiority. It's not about a lack of intelligence or ability. It's not about letting someone else have power over you. No, submission is a decision to respect and accept the leadership of someone who's been given that responsibility. I hope this doesn't trivialize it, but think of a cricket team. In a cricket team, there's a captain. She decides how to place the field. She has responsibility for the coin toss and whether to bat first and all sorts of other leadership decisions. But the captain is not necessarily the best batswoman or bowler. Often not. And the captain doesn't make decisions all on her own. Often she'll consult with the other players. But she is the captain. And the team will only function well if the other players submit to her. So in marriage, the husband may not be the smartest, most decisive, or naturally able. Often not. If you know my wife, you'll know that's true. But he's the one that God has given responsibility to lead. And the wife is called to submit. That leadership and submission are exercised within a loving, respectful relationship of shared faith and life. So let's look a bit more closely at what Paul says about the Spirit-filled marriage. One striking feature of this teaching is that Paul talks here about two marriages. See, human marriages are modeled on the marriage between Christ and the church. So look again at verse 31. And Tom, you can take that slide off. Verse 31 in our passage, Paul quotes here from Genesis 2, which sets out the biblical blueprint for marriage. It says, "For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh." So according to Genesis 2, right at the beginning of creation, God invented marriage, and we see in this verse that marriage is a public, permanent, sexual union between one man and one woman. But then Paul says, verse 32, which is a bit of a surprise. He says, "This is a profound mystery." Maybe that's not a surprise that marriage is a mystery, but that's not what he means. "This is a profound mystery, but I am talking about Christ and the church." So Paul is saying the true marriage, like the original, ultimate marriage, is the relationship between Jesus and his people. And all human marriages are, if you like, copies of the original. When our daughter Moya was 6 or 7, a young couple got married at the church I was working for, and they asked me to preach on this passage. So I got Moya to paint a copy of the Mona Lisa, as you do. And then I showed it during my talk. Because you see, that's the job of married couples, to try and create a faithful copy of the original, to reflect, however imperfectly, the loving relationship between Jesus and his bride, the church. If you've been to any weddings that I've taken, you'll know this to be true. Almost every time I preach at a wedding, I will ask the question, "What's the secret to a successful marriage?" And I'll quote the answer that 9-year-old Alan gave. He said, "You got to tell your wife she looks pretty, even if she looks like a truck." Which is wise advice. But actually, the secret to a successful marriage, at least according to this passage, is to keep your eyes on the true marriage of Jesus and his bride and seek to model your relationship on that. Now, knowing this teaching, knowing about the heavenly marriage, completely transforms, I think, how we think about marriage here and now, and transforms how we think about singleness. As one writer puts it, this passage lifts marriage out of the sitcom sewer and elevates it into the bright, clear sky of God's glory where it's meant to be. See, friends, marriage is a precious thing. It's a high and holy calling. And it's a significant part of how we demonstrate the goodness of life in Jesus' kingdom. But this teaching also stops marriage becoming an idol, because it's not all about marriage in the here and now. Everyone who trusts in Jesus, married or single, is part of the bride of Christ. And we can all look forward to the wedding day when Christ will come and claim his bride. See, no one trusting in Jesus will miss out on the perfect marriage that all other marriages imperfectly reflect. Maybe you feel nervous about committing to marriage. Maybe you feel like you don't have any experience of healthy marriage to copy. But you do. In your relationship with Jesus, you have the perfect example and experience. And through the Spirit, you have the power to live it out. Now, let's look at the specific instructions to husbands and wives. Firstly, the Spirit-filled husbands. With all the attention on the call to submission and the controversies over that, it's easy to think that husbands have got the easier option, but not so. The call to husbands is to lose your life for your wife. Verse 25. Husbands, love your wives just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. Now, interestingly, Paul doesn't tell men to exercise headship. He doesn't say, lead your wives. He says, love them. Because that's what Christ-like leadership looks like. This is what Christian husbands are called to, selfless, sacrificial love. And so, to husbands and would-be husbands, let me say, you must never domineer. You must never throw your weight around. You must never be controlling or threatening or abusive. There is no excuse for such behavior. It's absolutely out of place in a Christian marriage and is in no way supported by this teaching. Rather, you are to love and cherish, to serve, to seek the good of, and sacrifice for your wife. The key to Christian marriage is, as I've said, to keep your eyes on Jesus, not to look inward, not to look sideways, but to look up. Husbands, look up. How did Jesus love you? Now do likewise. And that will mean that there's a cost. Daily, husbands are to lay down their lives for their wives and love them with servant-hearted leadership. They're to care for their wives, providing for their needs, nourishing and cherishing them as they do their own bodies. Look at verse 28. In this same way, husbands ought to love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. After all, no one ever hated their own body, but they feed and care for their body just as Christ does the church, for we are members of his body. And so there may well be sacrifices required. There certainly will. There may be a cost to the hobbies or the career that you pursue, the status that you have, because you're not living for yourself. You're living for Jesus. And living for Jesus means giving up your life for your wife. And what's the purpose of this costly love? Well, look at Christ. Verse 25 again. Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her to make her holy, cleansing her by the washing with water through the word, and to present her to himself as a radiant church, without stain or wrinkle or any other blemish, but holy and blameless. In this same way, husbands ought to love their wives as their own bodies. So my responsibility as a husband is to love my wife in such a way that she becomes more holy, more like Jesus. Now that doesn't mean I preach a sermon to her over breakfast every morning, but it does mean that I take on the responsibility for the spiritual health and growth of my wife and my family. I always remember at a friend's wedding years ago, the vicar said to the husband, your wife's relationship with Jesus is now your number one priority. Now, of course, a godly wife will also seek to encourage her husband in his relationship with Jesus, but it does seem here that there's a particular responsibility on husbands to care for the spiritual health of their wives. I've been convicted by this week. Been convicted of my neglect of this responsibility in the recent season. This week I've needed to repent to God, to Corinne. And so, husbands, let me ask you, how are you going in taking responsibility for your wife's spiritual health and growth? Are you willing to bear the cost, taking the kids so she can spend 10 minutes reading the Bible in the morning, facing maybe the awkwardness of initiating prayer together, making it a priority to be at church regularly, arranging the weekly schedule so your wife can be part of a DNA group? If you're a husband, it would be a great thing to ask your wife, how can I encourage you spiritually? What could I do to help you grow in your relationship with Jesus? Now, the Spirit-filled wife. Let me read again from verse 22. Wives, submit yourselves to your own husbands as you do to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ is the head of the church, his body, of which he is the Savior. Now, as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit to their husbands in everything. Hopefully, you can see that when a husband is exercising his role, when a husband is showing this kind of selfless, caring love, it should be a joyful thing for a wife to submit. Just as it is a joyful thing for us as Christ's bride to submit to his loving leadership. I wonder if the distaste for submission flows from a lack or a failure to have witnessed true Christ-like leadership. But husbands, even Christian husbands, don't always live this out faithfully. And so I need to say to wives, if your husband treats you abusively, if he's inappropriately controlling, requiring a detailed account of how you spend your time or money, if he is threatening to you, then he is not being a godly husband, and you should seek help from a Christian friend or one of the church leadership, or you should call 1-800-RESPECT. Doing that will not be disobedient. You'll actually be loving him and honoring Jesus. There is a time in an abusive relationship where continuing in that relationship is not the right thing to do. But that said, where your husband is trying, albeit imperfectly, to live for Jesus, the call on wives is to submit to his loving leadership. Now, that doesn't mean being passive. In a healthy marriage, decision-making will be done in collaboration, that there'll be discussion, talking things through together. Sometimes you'll be in perfect sync, sometimes not. Sometimes there'll be disagreements and you'll talk it through. Sometimes it'll be difficult. Submission does mean there will be moments when you say, yes, we'll do it your way, even when you think your idea is better. And you don't say, I told you so, after the event, when it becomes clear your idea was better. I remember at another friend's wedding, the preacher saying, for husbands, love is spelt R-E-S-P-E-C-T. And that's the final command of this passage. Verse 33, Paul says, however, each one of you also must love his wife as he loves himself, and the wife must respect her husband. The Spirit-filled wife will do all she can to respect, support, and encourage her husband. It won't always be easy, but as you honor and respect your husband, you'll actually be honoring Jesus and bringing glory to him. In conclusion, God has revealed his plan to bring all things, all people, under the rule of King Jesus. The church is intended to display what that looks like as we live lives worthy of our calling, empowered by the Spirit. One of the ways that we can do that is in our marriages, as husbands and wives keep their eyes on Jesus and seek to reflect the true marriage between Christ and the church. We all need to honor marriage, recognizing the precious thing that it is, and praying for those who are married to be faithful to their calling. And we all need to keep our eyes on Jesus, remembering that even the best things marriage has to offer are only pale shadows of the infinitely better blessings that God gives us in Jesus. Let me lead us in a prayer, and then we'll have a bit of time to reflect. Father, we thank you for your word. We recognize that some things are hard to hear. They're countercultural. They're challenging. We pray that you would give us humble hearts to hear and respond in repentance and faith. We pray for the marriages that are part of this church community, that you will protect them, guard them, that you'll enable husbands and wives to keep their eyes on Jesus, and you'll empower them by the Spirit to live out their calling faithfully. We pray, Father, for any who are experiencing abuse of any kind, that they'll reach out for help, and that you'll bring an end to that, that you'll protect us as a church from those abuses and distortions. We pray that all of us will honor and esteem marriage. We'll pray for those who are married, that you'll keep all of us, our eyes fixed on Jesus, looking forward to the true wedding day, finding our satisfaction ultimately in him. And we pray in his name. Amen.